We suggested yesterday morning that the book of Malachi can be divided into six units, and that each of these units is a kind of controversy section in which God has a controversy with his people. And to just briefly recapitulate that for you so that we orient ourselves to the book as a whole, we suggest that the first controversy unit is chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, and that it's a controversy about the love of God. The second section is by far the longest. If our analysis is right, we won't complete the entire section today. And it has been suggested that the second controversy section extends from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. And this may be called a controversy about religious irreverence, disrespect toward God. The third unit is found in chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. And this may be called a controversy section about unfaithfulness to the covenant that existed between God and his people. The fourth unit, chapter 2, verse 17 down through chapter 3, verse 5, may be called a controversy about the justice of God. The fifth unit, chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 12, may be called a section of controversy about repentance. And the final unit, chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3, is a controversy section about serving God. And then the book is concluded with a few verses of climax. I think we could almost get a handle on the book as a whole if we review quickly, in essence, what the nation of Israel is saying to God in each of these controversy sections. We can crystallize the attitude of the nation into basically six statements. In the first unit, the nation is saying, we don't really think that you have loved us. In the second unit, they are essentially saying, the priests are saying, we haven't been disrespectful to you. In the third unit, the nation is saying, essentially, we have not been unfaithful to the covenant. In the fifth, that is the third unit. In the fourth unit, the nation is saying, we really do not see the justice of God in operation. In the fifth unit, they are saying, we really do not need to repent. And in the sixth unit, they are saying, it really doesn't pay to serve God. These are, of course, all of the attitudes of a nation that has drifted away from its Lord, a backslidden nation with unspiritual perceptions of their relationship to God. In the unit that we looked at yesterday, we noticed that God begins the unit with a very dramatic and a completely unadorned assertion of his love. Dramatically, he says, I have loved you. Unconditional, sovereign, electing love. And the response of the nation is, how so? We wonder whether you really have loved us. And the response that God gives to this is, look at the experience of your brother nation, Edom. Edom is the descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob, but they're experience as a nation which lies before you is that I have reduced their land to a wilderness. And even though they want to rebuild, I'm going to frustrate their efforts to rebuild. And they're going to be called the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And the people of Israel did not need to be told what a contrast that was to their own situation, because now they had been restored to their land after 70 years of captivity. They had been allowed to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrificial system, and all they needed to do was to compare their own situation with the situation of Edom to see that, by comparison, God had genuinely loved them. So that's the first unit. Now, the unit we're looking at today is a unit that focuses in on the priests and on their conduct of the sacrificial ritual in the temple that has been restored. And it may help us to break into this unit, I think, to recognize that the verses that we are covering this morning can be divided into four subunits. And the first two subunits are parallel to each other. We would almost call them doublets of one another. The second two subunits are also parallel to each other and can be called a pair of doublets. The first unit is really basically verse 6, which was read yesterday, but I think commences the unit that we're looking at today. And it is a charge-response unit. And essentially, God levels the charge against the priest that he is not receiving the honor and respect that he ought to receive as a father and as a master. In fact, the priests are actually despising his name. And the response of the priest is at the end of verse 6, in what way have we despised your name? We haven't done that. This is followed by a second unit of charge and response, which is in the first two-thirds of verse 7. Now God narrows down the charge and really answers the response of the nation in verse 6, or of the priests in verse 6. And he reiterates his charge in the word, you offer defiled food on my altar. And then he gets a new response. In what way have we defiled you? So notice that these two units, verse 6 is one of the units, the first two-thirds of verse 7 is another unit, are charge-response units. God levels a charge, the nation responds, and in essence says, your charge is false. God levels a charge, the nation responds, and in essence says, your charge is false. Then there follow two units that may be described as proof units. These are units in which God demonstrates the correctness of his charges by laying out before the priests the things that they are actually doing and saying. And it's important here, I think, to notice that Malachi has structured these two units so that they are clearly parallel to each other. The first proof unit begins in the last part of verse 7 with the words, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The second unit, I think, begins in verse 12. Notice how that begins. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. Now you notice the words by saying in verse 7, and the words in that you say in verse 12. These are parallel to each other. In fact, in the original Hebrew text, they are identical. So that the parallelism here is picked up by the words by saying and in that you say. Notice that this is followed in both of these cases by an assertion about the table of the Lord. Verse 7, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 12, the table of the Lord is defiled. I think I'm correct in saying that these are the only two places in the Old Testament where there is a reference to the table of the Lord. Notice, therefore, that the beginning of both units is so structured as to be clearly parallel to each other. The same thing is true of the conclusion of both units, so that the first unit that begins in verse 7 goes all the way down through verse 11, and notice the climax verse in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the way that unit concludes. Look over at the last part of verse 14. A similar but briefer conclusion. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. So what I'm trying to point out here is that we have two units of proof, beginning in what we could call verse 7c, all the way to the end of verse 11, and then beginning in verse 12 all the way to the end of verse 14. These are parallel units, and the beginning and the ending of the units are similar, and the contents are very similar. Let's look very briefly at the first unit. The priests have responded in verse 7 by saying, in what way have we defiled you? And God's response is, well, your own words show that you have. what you say is that the table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord here is probably a reference to the altar. God says, you speak of my altar, of my table, as though it was contemptible, and you treat it as contemptible because the kind of sacrifices that you bring to it are unacceptable. You offer the lame, the sick, the blind, and in a touch of irony, God says, try offering sacrifices like that to the governor that Persia has appointed over you and see if he'll accept that kind of a sacrifice. Obviously, he won't, and neither will I, is his point. Verse 9 has often been taken as a kind of irony. So the prophet says to the priests, now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. But then he adds, while this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? The idea is, I think, something like this. All right, you priests, go ahead and entreat God's favor and see if you can get him to be favorable to us as a nation, be gracious to us as a nation. But as long as you are doing what you are doing, as long as you are offering these unacceptable sacrifices, do you think God will accept your entreaties? Certainly not. And then in a very pointed touch in verse 10, God says, I wish there was someone among your priests who would just go and close the doors of the temple and shut this operation down so that you don't have to kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in what you're doing. This operation is worthless, says God. You're going through forms that I don't accept. Close up shop. That's what I wish you would do. Why does God wish that they would do this? Notice the statement in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Here, the prophet looks on into the future, apparently, to the establishment of God's kingdom, and the idea is something like this. God is saying, I don't need what you're doing right now. As far as I'm concerned, you just shut the operation down, close the door, stop lighting fires on my altar, everything. Because the day is coming when I will be worshipped all over the world by even the Gentiles. And their sacrifices will be acceptable to me. Do you think I need what you're doing? I'll be universally worshipped among the Gentiles someday. Just shut this down. It's trivial. And it's insignificant. We're reminded of a couple of cases in the Old Testament where Gentiles thought in terms of offering sacrifice to God after they came to know him. Remember that Naaman, after he had been healed of his leprosy, requested a load of Jewish soil so he could take it home with him, because from now on he was going to offer offerings only to the God of Israel. We remember also the experience of the sailors on board the ship with Jonah. They got Jonah overboard, but they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. And the time is coming, God says, when the entire Gentile world will worship me. And in every place, there will be pure offerings going up. So I don't need what you folks are engaged in right here and now. Now, the second unit, in some senses, repeats the first unit and reinforces it. But you will notice in verse 12, his statement about the table of the Lord is, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. Notice that the word defiled is picked up from the second charge response unit in verse 7. That's the key word of that unit. You offer defiled food on my altar. And they say, in what way have we defiled you? So there is a sense in which the second proof unit correlates with the second charge response unit. In this particular unit, he adds to his observations about the contempt of the priests that all the while they are going through the sacrificial routine, they are saying, this is a drag. This is utterly boring. We're getting nothing out of this. Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. Also in this unit, for the first time in this section, the failure of the people is pulled into the picture. Notice that in verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Here the type of case considered is the individual who has made some kind of a vow to God in which he owes God a sacrifice, all right? The kind of sacrifice that he ought to bring to God is an unblemished sacrifice, and he's got the necessary male animal in his herd or flock. But when it comes right down to making that sacrifice, he's not going to give God the unblemished animal. He's going to give him the blemished animal. And the priests are in complicity with this because that's the kind of sacrifice that they're willing to accept from the people and offer it up to God. And God says, cursed is the individual who makes a sacrifice like that to me. And notice the conclusion in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Cursed is the man who offers this kind of unacceptable sacrifice because I am too great a king to receive that kind of a sacrifice, and my name will be honored universally, and I refuse to accept a blemished offering. Before turning this over to general discussion, the final question we might raise is, in what way does God's message to the priests of Malachi's day have application to us as Christians living under the new covenant? After the meeting yesterday morning, our very able moderator made a remark to me that I think bears repeating. Mr. Sharp said, you know, the question of saved and unsaved in the Old Testament is a tricky question because all of the people are viewed as in covenant relationship to God. And this is certainly true. And by and large, when the prophets address the nation of Israel, they address them as God's covenant people. They are God's people related to him by the old covenant. And when the New Testament picks up the lessons of the Old Testament, it is largely a corporate application that the New Testament makes of Old Testament experience. So the analogy is between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament. The analogy is between those who are in covenant relationship to God in the Old Testament and those who are in covenant relationship to God in the New. The difference being, of course, that all of those who are in covenant relationship to God through the New Covenant are basically regenerate and born-again people. And, of course, this is the way that the Apostle Paul uses the wilderness experiences of Israel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you remember his remark was that all these things happen to them for examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Now, with that in mind, I think we can move relatively smoothly to some relevant applications to ourselves. This is a section directed to priests. And, of course, under the Old Covenant, only the tribe of Levi held the priesthood, but under the New Covenant, all of us are priests. So that Peter is able to say to us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, to declare the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I think, first of all, we can put ourselves in the role of priests as we read this passage. Even though we do not offer animal sacrifices, we do offer sacrifices. And you remember that the writer of Hebrews says, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then he adds, to do good and to share, do not forget, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when we gather together corporately to worship, or when we worship individually and privately, we are engaging in the operation of priesthood. And in offering praise and worship and thanksgiving to God, we are offering sacrifices which should go up to him acceptably. Now you remember that in 1 Timothy 2, the apostle says, I will that the men in every place pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and argument. And that's a significant verse. Obviously talking about the corporate experience of the assembly, and the apostle is saying, I want all of the men to engage in the act of prayer. But when they lift up their hands in prayer, I want them to lift up hands that are holy. And by that I mean, I want them to pray with hearts and minds that are free from wrath and argument. Now, it is amazing how we as believers can defile the worship that we offer to God, particularly under the two categories of wrath and argument. I remember hearing years ago, I may have even heard it out here at Greenwood Hills, I don't know. I remember hearing years ago about an assembly that was divided into two factions. And neither faction would speak to each other. But they sat together at the Lord's table and remembered the Lord. And I remember thinking, even as a young man, how utterly noxious that must be to God. That people should go through the routine of priestly worship to God and be horribly estranged from their brothers and sisters in Christ, and can walk out the door without even greeting some member of the other faction. And my own judgment would be that God would probably say to an assembly like this, why don't you just shut the doors and not meet on Sunday morning? If that's the spirit in which you meet, if you defile your worship in that way, shut it down. I don't need it. You know, it's also true that, and with this I want to conclude my remarks, it's also true that in offering praise and worship to God, we can allow our anger or our arguments to creep into what we're saying to God. Sometimes a person will stand on their feet and under the cover of praying to God, they will rebuke some brother in the meeting. They'll get their points across to that brother whom they hope is listening to their prayer because this is for them. And that is impure worship. That's not lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputation. So I think there are many practical applications of this passage, and no doubt they'll come out as we talk about it further.
Thank you, brother. Mr. Gibson.
We can think of the application of this truth to our own lives, where we live today. And I think the great lesson of verses 7 through 14 and through much of Malachi is the sin of giving God second best in our life, the leftovers. Is it possible that we as Christians are guilty of the sins of Malachi's people, and that we ever dare to offer to God that which is second best, or leftovers in our life? Do we give surplus of our money, or do we give sacrificially? Do we give the surplus of our time, or do we give sacrificially off the top? Do we give the surplus and leftovers of our life after we have made, so to speak, our pile, or do we give the Lord the best of our lives? Do we give Him the leftovers of our talents, in which the corporate world, which I once walked, drained to dry, and only the leftovers are left for God? Could we be guilty of the sins of Malachi's people? In seeing God's attitude toward these things, could we then expect God to give us His rich blessing? I want to think of that. In what sense, verse 7, was the food presented was defiled? That is, not in accordance with the ceremonial law. The point involved is that they offended God by despising His prescriptions. They despised God Himself. You cannot show respect to God without showing respect to God's word and to God's order. It's a matter of showing respect to God. Brother Hodges has made respect to the table of the Lord the only two references in the Old Testament, and speaking of the altar, which may have been the case. But many have pointed out in the larger sense that we sometimes interchangeably use the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. I think that some of our young people think the Lord's table is the wooden table on which the elements sit, They think that that's the Lord's table. The Lord's table, in its broadest sense, they've pointed out, represents the provision of God for His people. The Lord's Supper is only one aspect of that. God has made provision for us. You know, we come to the King's table and all that He provides for us. And so when you come to the King's table, it's a very serious thing to despise His provision by showing disrespect for the King. Verse 8 shows what they were doing. Whereas Leviticus 22 and elsewhere is very clear that God wanted the animal sacrifices to be without blemish because they perfectly represented His Son, the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. Therefore, the animal sacrifices were to be without spot and without blemish. So when they brought animals other than this, they broke the type. They showed disrespect for the order of God and the spiritual truth that He sought to present. Instead of presenting the best, they would either buy or raise and say, well, this animal's blind, lame, or sick anyway. We'll just give it to the Lord. Now think about the effect on God. Recall the story of the man who said that he'd asked for God to give him twins, and one of the animals, the birds, there were two, and he'd give one to God. So the animal had a pair. He was going to have one for himself and one for God, but one of them became sick and died. He came in and told his wife. He said, honey, he said, a terrible thing has happened. And she said, what's that? He said, the Lord's calf just died. So often the Lord's calf is what we don't want. And God is no fool. He said, why don't you try giving that to the governor? This word governor is the Persian word for governor. Why don't you go up there and give the Lord a blind, sick animal. Say, we just want to tell you how much we think of you. You should try that on him when you want his favor. Sarcastic. In other words, we often do to God what we would not do to a favored person. I mean, you wouldn't take in to the boss of the corporation, I take it, you know, a three-day-old mildewed sandwich and said, I just wanted to share my lunch with you. You're insulting God. My wife used to say when she was a little girl, she sat in the meeting, and one fairly wealthy man in the meeting, and when the thing went by these boxes, she could hear the tinkle of a dime as it went in. I just think of that. You're just, you know, giving a dime to God. You're like taking out of your wallet, you know, your money, and say, poor Jesus needs money again. Here's a dollar. Make do with that. I've seen some of the most despicable things among people who come to the assembly, living in lavish homes and splendor, and I've gone to the assembly building itself and found it's in a shamble, the carpets and threads, the unpainted building, the wretched conditions. I wanted to preach on Haggai when I got there. Terrible. Same kind of insulting thing, wondering why God doesn't bless us spiritually. Verse 9, the effect upon prayer. If we value having a God who answers prayer, I certainly do. Just since I've been here several times, I really needed to cry out to God in critical things. I tell you, I want to make sure that the ears of the Lord are open to me. And what this says, what the New Testament teaches, that answered prayer is conditional. And when you treat God that way, you don't expect God to be kindly disposed to you in your prayers when you're conducting your life with that sense of warped priorities. Verse 10 has already been brought out. In effect, he says, why don't you shut the gates? It's useless to kindle fires on the altar. I wonder sometimes if there are any conditions when wise men among us would say, you know, why don't we just close down the assembly? We have no heart for God. We have no fervency of worship. We're not a lampstand. It's a question of time before God removes it. In accordance to this, why don't we just shut it down and stop playing games here with God? We're playing church. We're playing Christian. We're playing this. We're going through the motions. But I do not think that we're honoring God. With us, I don't think it was like it was with these people. It's been suggested that the priests kept on doing it for mercenary reasons. And that is, as long as the people came, they provided offerings, food, money. Were the words, they kept supporting them. So there was a mercenary reason for keeping the rituals going, though the life had gone out of it. Well, in the assembly, we don't have that. There's not much of a mercenary reason. We just want to keep the machinery going. I'm reminded of the story of an article one time that I read, attributing it to God. Stop the meetings. I want to get off. God in Isaiah 1 brings out, he says, I'm sick of your feasts, I'm sick of your observances, I'm sick of your religious rituals, even though those are the things prescribed by God. You say, well, why? Why wouldn't God always be honored if we went through the forms? Because the God of this book says that I'm not interested in the forms, I'm interested in the heart. Somehow or another, I don't think that's ever got through to us. We're still convinced that he's primarily interested in the form, although Jesus himself repeatedly says he's primarily interested in the heart. Well, we need to get that message. Verse 11, I think, is a prophecy. My name will be great among the Gentiles. That is the concept of universal worship. In the LXX, the Septuagint, the translation is such as to suggest that the translators thought it had some kind of contemporary application, that they really thought that the Gentiles were being benefited. Really wasn't the case. The nation that was called to be a light unto the Gentiles, to be the model nation, to bring others to Jehovah God, had failed in its great mission. They didn't do it. As a matter of fact, they had so far degenerated from their missionary spirit that one of the sayings or teachings of the rabbis that God only made the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. They had become so insensitive to their missionary call. God says, as his people was in gross departure from God, I believe outright apostasy as a nation. God was saying, all right, I'm going to go to the people in whom you hold in contempt. And he said, my name is going to be great among them. That theme is several times in the prophets. I'm going to bring honor out of them, and I'm going to shame you by what happens among these despised people. This is a great prophecy. It's interesting, when Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, they all loved him until he got to the point when he started talking about God being interested in the Gentiles. Naaman and the woman of Zarephath. That's when they got enraged. Rushed him out of the synagogue and put him up on the temple, on the cliff to push him over. They could not stand that thought. It was so offensive to their spirit of religious bigotry. It's really said, what God was trying to teach them is that, listen, do not think just because you are the chosen people and you're going through these forms that you're right with me, because you're not right with me. But I'm going to find a people who are right with me. Again, an emphasis on the heart of things. In what way, verse 12, did they say that the table of the Lord is despised? The answer is by their conduct, by their insulting behavior toward God. One of the most insulting things that you can do to people is that you do not pay respect to those to whom respect is due. I think many times that I've noticed that I think that we're very careless in showing respect to those to whom respect is due. First of all, God, and then on other people. We seem to be afraid we're going to give people the big head if we show them proper respect. I think we need a new emphasis among us of showing respect and honor to whom respect and honor is due. I think we need to learn how to introduce people in a proper way from the platform. I mean, we have people get up on the platform and they don't even introduce them. Bill's here this morning. One of the real fine preachers is a former student of mine. Whenever he's introduced, said, well, here's Spence. He's a painter. That's his introduction to the assembly and to all the people coming in from the neighborhood. What do they think? What do they think? Here's Spence. He's a painter. Or here's Bill. Or here's no name getting up here. Frankly, I really don't think we know how to run the church properly and expect people to come in and feel at home that they're in the presence of God. We're downright rude, disrespectful. We don't know how to do things decently and in order. It does not necessarily involve formalism. It involves respect. We need fresh lessons about showing respect to whom respect is due. Do you agree with me? We need to wake up. Verse 13, they said how tiresome it is. They were bored with the rituals themselves. It's called duties without heart or without faith. I'm conscious of that. People going through the motions. They speak of being burned out. They speak of being weary of it. They disdainfully sniffed at it. I think it's a solemn thing when we come and we don't have the heart for it anymore. Some of us are anxious to get every human warm body that we can seated inside at the breaking of bread. I don't really think I have that interest. My feeling is, if any of you are burned out, tired, and really don't want to be here, would you kind of get up and leave? I would rather sit down and worship God with 12 people who have a heart for God than 150 bodies sitting out there with stony hearts. And I think God feels the same way. Go home, watch the tube, watch the ball game. Get out. You're wasting your time anyway. Because you're not going to get a gold star on your chart because you came. God's going to look on your heart, isn't he? And we need to preach that. We need to preach that. God's concerned with that. I want to tell you, I want to be worried. And my time in God's Word, my time in prayer, my time in the meetings is just a bore and a burden. I'm going to know that I'm spiritually sick. I need to do something about it. They brought what was taken by robbery. They had the unmitigated gall to bring to God what they had gained by dishonesty. You know, it's like thieves, whores, and swindlers. That's why it says you should not bring the hire of the whore into the house of God. Don't bring your crooked money and the results of crookedness, dishonesty, squeezing your employees, the fruits of a stingy, dishonest, and crooked life, and give it to God, because God doesn't need it and doesn't want it. I think it's disgraceful. Finally, verse 14, he said, cursed be the swindler. Now, who in the world is a swindler? He makes it clear. It's a person that vows a vow to the Lord to give him the sacrifice, and then sacrifices a blemished animal. You're vowed to give the God the best, and you give him something that's blemished and left over. God says, you're a swindler. This is parallel to what he says later about robbing God. I really think that we have swindlers, robbers, and thieves sometimes in our midst, don't you? Of all the people in the world, if you're going to swindle anybody and rob anybody, for goodness sake, don't do it with God. You ought to have better sense than that. Don't do that. God says, I'm a great king. He's awesome. My name is to be feared. These people showed they had lost the fear of God. And I fear it is so among us.
All right. Who has a question? Who has a comment? There's a great deal of heavy material in what we've been had presented to us this morning. I find it very interesting that I have divided the book in four P's. First of all, he addresses the people. You'd think he would address the priest first, but he doesn't let the people off the hook. And this has been brought before us very solemnly this morning. We as individuals are absolutely responsible. And then he addresses the priests because they took position before God. And then he addresses the pollution. But thanks be to God, he gives them the prospect later on in the book. And it's a wonderful thing to keep in view with all of the declension that's around us. And there's plenty of it. Our brother has spoken to our hearts, both our brethren this morning. But in spite of the declension that's all around, our hope is the Lord's return, not to get us out of these pain-racked bodies or bankrupt mortgages or whatever, but to get us into the place where we'll see that marvelous experience of every knee bowing to the Lord of glory, our beloved Savior. And he's going to, at that time, it never ceases to wonder, make my heart wonder, He's going to, at that time, present us himself before his glorious presence with exceeding joy. How marvelous that God is going to do that with people such as we are. Now we have someone over there with a comment.
I think we can take an admonition from Ralph Waldo Emerson. He says, it's the body politic. Men get each other locked in a position they cannot go forward, and they resort to cliques. And we will associate with this person, but we won't associate with that person. So it's the body politic, and you can see it in most every gathering in one form or another.
Someone else? Question or a comment? I was sure that this discussion this morning would provoke many questions. Brother Edwin Fesch.
I want to read a couple of verses from Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek to him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of a king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated for us. The great gap of difference between the Exodus from Egypt and this Exodus from Babylon. In the Exodus from Egypt, there was an abundance of miracles. But now, no miracles. They have to go very much on their own steam. And their prophet says, despise not the day of small things. Are we not living in a day where the spectacular is largely not in evidence? And we find ourselves in a day of little things. And it's pretty hard to adjust at times to that situation. But it's for us to accommodate ourselves to our particular day and time.
Thank you. Yes, down front here, and then we have Mr. Weiland after that.
I really appreciate from both speakers the practical applications. My question is, what do you think it is that has caused people, individuals, and local assemblies today to drift in this direction? And what can we do, both for ourselves and for our others, for our own local churches, to prevent them from becoming places where just ritual is carried out without any real heart motive?
Would you like to address that first? And
why don't you give it to Brother Gibson?
Mr. Gibson? we're really deferring to each other.
Well, why? Certainly, affluence doesn't help us. All have agreed on that. There seems to be a greater spirituality in persecuted and poor Christians in other countries, and a dearth of spirituality in the environment of affluence. Affluence seems to be an enemy lover. I love it too much. I mean, I love soft seats, good food, and an easy life. I could succumb to that easy. But I regarded, especially the love of things and money, as a positive danger to my soul. And I counsel people to watch it. That's one thing. Secondly, I think that we don't know anything about priorities, the priority of God. I think we better teach it, we better preach it, and we better model it. People got to see it in the leaders. If the people don't see the leaders have God as their priority in all they do, they're not going to do it. Like leaders, like people. I think we've lost sight of goals. That we don't think that it's important to God that we really be a lighthouse for God in the assembly. That we fulfill the Great Commission. That we be diligent in the things of God. We are often content with going through the forms, keeping the machinery going, keeping the meetings going. I think that is deadly. I think we have to learn what it is to have a holy discontent for that order of things. We find it is intolerable. Deadness, apathy, lack of souls coming to Christ, lack of spiritual fruitfulness and vitality among our people. I think God is more concerned really about the spiritual vitality and the freshness of our Christianity than he is even beyond numbers. Not that I don't think he's interested in numbers, because the Acts says different. The disciples multiplied. I think we better look again at God's goals for the local assembly and God's goals for the Christian's life. If we don't focus on that, it's not going to happen.
Only to add this, that when we read the failures of God's people in the Old Testament, or when we read them in the New, I think it's good to keep in mind that we're looking into a spiritual mirror. And the same temptations, the same failures, the same defeats, which God's people in all ages have experienced, are temptations and failures and defeats to which we are liable. And all of these things are written for our admonition. I think the songwriter was right when he said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And even if we're not where the priests were in Malachi, it's easy for us to read this and say, if I'm not careful, I could get there.
One of the problems is trying to relate the age in which we live, which is 1900 years later than the Acts of the Apostles. Someone has said, God really can accomplish great things, marvelous things, but not by magic. And we get formulas how to live the successful life. You pay $7.95 for the book, you read it, and presto, you've got a successful Christian life. I think it was David Gooding, when he was here, said, God, our God, is a God of restoration. But it's a process. It takes time. You take men of the stripe of Jacob, who wanted his own way for a large part of his life. The way back was slow and arduous, and it tried his patience. Yesterday, someone mentioned the question of worship. I put in my book, in my Bible, a definition that was given to me some years ago. Worship is the overflow of a heart without a request to make, but occupied alone with the object of its worship. If that was the true experience of my life, I wouldn't need anybody to tell me how to. I would be doing it. And I believe that's where the whole thing must start. I read books and I seethe inside when I see in print things like the boredom of the Lord's Supper. The boredom of the Lord's Supper. A little girl up in the motel next to us, and she has stolen my heart. And I could be in that youngster's presence for hours. She doesn't tell me anything. She doesn't ask me for anything. But just to look at her, to watch her, to see her play, all her motions, I'm occupied with the object of my affection. And this is how it ought to be with us. The Christian life is not a creed. It's a romance. And we need to fall in love all over again with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these things, without oversimplifying it, some of these things will fall into place. This is a very humanistic chapter. This business that we read here, the table of the Lord is contemptible. There's no profit in serving God. It doesn't pay. The driest speaker I positively ever heard in my life was a man from,
excuse me, California.
And yet, it was 50 years ago, and yet to this day, I remember something that he said. He said, all human reasoning is against God. And I've thought that over many times. And that's exactly what you have here. You have a humanistic approach. They were actually probably thinking, you know, what's the good of putting a good calf on the altar? God doesn't eat it. He doesn't eat it anyway. So why bother? They weren't occupied with that which spoke of Christ. Of course, they didn't understand that. But we do. To come into the presence of God. It's an awesome thing to come into the presence of the Lord. And then to say you're bored. It makes me shudder. But this is what we need, a reawakening of our affection for Christ. I've ruined all of the rules of being a good moderator. Who has a remark or a question? Yes, Mr. Wiley.
There was a reference made to Haggai. And in this book of Haggai, a few pages back, we find God disciplines. And in the verse 3, let me just read a little bit. But what I had in mind was in verse 5 and verse 6, where he says, consider your ways. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house to lie wait? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough to drink. But ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. I thought when we were talking about the assembly that I was thinking of this word of the Lord by Haggai. Consider your ways, and we need to do that in view of the conditions in some of our assemblies.
Thank you. Mr. Hodges, in verse 6 we have an analogy there of a son and a servant. Do you have any particular thoughts on that? The two, naturally speaking, are incompatible, aren't they? A son and a servant. You have to bring in divine grace. You remember the prodigal, he was in a far country and he said, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven and in thy sight. And he was all set to say, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father wouldn't let him. He stopped him at that particular point. Because for that young man to come back into the home as a servant, he'd have slept in the servant's quarters. He'd have stood at the table waiting for a call to replenish a platter or something of that nature. He'd have been given all kinds of menial tasks to do. He wouldn't have been in the family council. But as a son, he could enjoy all those privileges. But between the two, it takes divine grace for us to place ourselves in the position of a son on the one hand and a servant on the other. Do you have any particular thoughts on that?
Well, I think the contrast is apropos. The two roles are not totally incompatible. My dad is sitting out there, and there were times growing up as his son that I was not sure there was any difference between being a son and a servant. My dad would say, do this, and yeah. He would say, do this, and I did it, usually. Or don't do this, and I wouldn't do it. I think your points are well taken, but I think that the reason these two terms are used here is because both of these roles involved respect, reverence, and obedience. One of the major things about the relationship of the Son of God to God the Father is his perfect submission to the will of his Father. And even though he is a son, the writer of Hebrews said, yet learned he obedience to the things that he suffered. And so God's relationship to Christ and his relationship to us is multifaceted. And I think the use of these two terms here is just another example of how multifaceted our relationship to God and God's people's relationship to him actually is.
Someone else. Yes, Mr. Jelly. Where's our roving reporter? Here he is.
I've been struck considerably of late of the possible effect the demographics of our assembly fellowship, having changed, I think, considerably in the last 50 years, and wondered about the effect of that change on our worship, more particularly the point that our brother Gibson was bringing, our priorities. Seems to me back in the 20s, which was a prosperous time, we still hadn't come on to the Great Depression. As I recall, the assemblies of which I was a part and familiar, they were largely made up of blue-collar workers, small shopkeepers, and the result was that for the most part they had certain responsibilities which usually were over by 4:30 or 5 o'clock. They didn't take things home with them. There weren't briefcases, and they didn't carry things home in their mind that occupied them 20 hours out of the 24. And there was time when one could prepare his heart for the worship meeting, could prepare a word for participating in the Bible study. There was time that evenings could be spent in visitation if that was necessary. It seems to me that today the assemblies, by and large, have become a fellowship of white, upper middle class people, most of whom are either executives or of one level or another, business people who have great responsibilities, professionals and paraprofessionals. There really aren't too many poor amongst us. There aren't too many people who work with their hands, although obviously there are those. That seems to me that this change has done several things. One is that if a poor family moved into the neighborhood and came to the average assembly, they would feel hopelessly out of place. And we probably wouldn't help too much to make them feel at home either,
mm-hmm.
for one thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the pressure of the lifestyle of the people who now make up the assemblies is such that we are almost inevitably giving God second place, especially time-wise, if nothing else.
That's a good point. there's a lot of merit in what you say. The question is what you do about it. We recently had a review of all our people in our assembly we thought didn't have really a good solid marriage, just this one index. They weren't doing any good really in their service in the assembly either, but they were teetering on the edge. And over half of them, probably 75%, they were being eaten alive by work. We had two couples that their marriage was almost bankrupt. In both cases, the man was working 70 to 80 hours a week. Now, there's just no way you can do that. You get more from the management. I've been in management and corporate, and I know about being squeezed from the top, and I know how the business is. They want to get everything out of you, your blood, your bones, your meat, your sinew, and the juices and everything else. They want everything and more, and they'll ask for it. We don't have people that have a sense of priorities that they're willing to resist that, to take a lesser position or to get out of their jobs in order to vote it to God. They're not willing to do that because they don't want to give up, or their wife doesn't give up all the perks that come with it. You know, let's face it, they all like all the company car, the expense account, the annual bonus, the benefits, and all that stuff. But they don't pay you that big money for nothing. They get it out of you, every dime of it. I recently was with one of my former students. He gave up on two different occasions major promotions in a big company because he thought that it would hinder his service for God. As a result of this, in the company and a broad-based economy move, he's had two straight 5% pay reductions in successive years applying to all employees other than executives. He's taken it right on the chin in order to serve Christ. I want to tell you, brother, we don't have a lot of people that will do that. The point is that we are unwilling to sacrifice vocationally, nor are we really urged to oftentimes by leaders to do that for the sake of God. In other words, really to intentionally choose an occupation or to refuse a promotion in the interest of God's service. We don't have that kind of thinking. We virtually never have a person that comes to our leadership training program, which involves giving up his job, sometimes liquidating some of his assets to do it, without a hindrance from a substantial number of leaders and successful people in their home assembly. They say, you're crazy. Don't do that. Every single time, the influence is you hang on to what you got in the business world and in your things, and you don't ever sacrifice that in order to prepare yourself to serve God. That's a commentary on our priorities. And unless that changes, it's not going to get better. So it doesn't have to be that way, and that's entirely aside from the fact that the most productive area for the gospel has already always been ordinary, poor people. They're the greatest ones that respond to Christ. And Jesus in the New Testament talks about that. You go to the mission field, you go down to Mexico City, our kids go down there to witness. They don't get anywhere in the wealthy Mexican neighborhoods. You know where they get the big reception? Among the poor people. That's true in every country of the world. We're really working the wrong fish pond, and we got the wrong set of priorities, and we got to get out of being well-scrubbed, upper-middle-class, affluent, well-heeled people taking care of number one, and get down there where the work is and what the price has to be paid if we're really going to carry out the Great Commission. You're just right on when you say that, but you gotta bite the bullet that's involved in your observation. Gotta do something about it. Yeah, we're successful, all right, brother, but we're successful in the wrong world. We're successful, but in the world in which we choose to be successful and pay the price. But we're not successful when we're not willing to pay the price.
We're running short of time. Is it a quick question? All right. A remark. Okay. Make it brief.
What I was going to say was, Christianity is a life. And when you take it to work, you take it wherever you go. And as far as the assembly is concerned, God is a just God. And as you treat the people around you at work or wherever you are, when you come in, you treat the same people in the assembly the same way. The assembly will grow if you're following Christ. Just follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I believe that the assembly is a really the part where what your life is shows. And this alone builds an assembly. It's not offering up to God, but offering to everyone. As you do it unto one of these elites of mine, you do it unto me. And I think that's the way an assembly is built up, and our sacrifice of righteousness is given. After all, he paid it all, and we've been made his righteousness.
Thank you. Just so that we don't leave wrong impressions, everybody that makes more than $10,000 a year is not delinquent spiritually. I thank God for those men that I have known who have been very successful in the business world, but who have been more than that in the spiritual world. I can think of a number just offhand. Many of the names you would know. Men whom God prospered and who used their facilities to the glory of God's name. So we mustn't go away with the idea that everybody that's well off, I'm like Brother Gibson, I like comfort. I was built for comfort, not for speed. But it's a question of priorities. What is the object of my heart? Is it for me to live as Christ? Or is it not? It's that simple, without trying to oversimplify. Now, is our director here so that we can have the announcement and the closing prayer, Eric?